The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the second chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? David entered the house of God, and when Abiathar was high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and he gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, "Be raised, come forward." Then Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. I know the lectionary picks the psalm, but that was a little on the nose this morning with the the wind and the lightning flashes. A storm is still north of downtown. We should be okay here, but folks, Hendersonville, Goodlettsville, it's about to hit there. So maybe after church we'll hang out a little bit and drink coffee before heading home. One more thing I want to address, and then I'll get to it. Today is traditionally in the life of the church, Holy Trinity Sunday, always the Sunday after Pentecost, the only day in the year that we celebrate as the church that is dedicated to a doctrine and not a particular piece of Scripture. And the discussion around the Holy Spirit is complicated, and the choices that were made for the text on Holy Trinity Sunday are very interesting to try to draw together. I am not one to often preach on doctrine, and so we're going to steer a different direction this morning. I am chomping at the bit to get back to Mark, and so I flip-flop texts. We are reading and have heard the texts that were for the second Sunday of Pentecost next week, but I will be in Columbus, Georgia for the Senate Assembly, and I selfishly want to preach on this because we haven't been in Mark since Easter. So next week, there will be some meditative time in the service of Matins around the stories from Trinity Sunday, which focus on John chapter 3. There is no heresy being committed this morning, just a preacher's choice. So, welcome back to Mark. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of the resurrected Jesus. Amen. When we last heard a story from Mark, the final word that we had was describing the women as they fled the tomb on that first Easter Sunday. And Mark, in what we imagine is the original ending in verse 8, says, "And they said nothing to no one, for they were afraid." They said nothing to nobody, for they were afraid. And that's the last word we had from Mark. And presumably, that's the last word that anybody had from Mark's story of Jesus for the first couple of hundred years. The Sunday school class that I've been leading the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the development of the Bible and the earliest manuscripts that we have of Mark, particularly the Codex Sinaiticus, which was discovered in the 1850s, about the time of this church's founding in Nashville, at the Monastery of St. Catherine on the Sinai Peninsula. An English scholar went down looking for early manuscripts and found what is now called the Codex Sinaiticus, dated to the late 2nd, early 3rd century. And in that document, the original ending of Mark is still, "They said nothing to nobody, for they were afraid." Somebody later on was not comfortable with that and added verses 8 or 9 through 16. But the last we heard is about fear and silence. So what happens? Imagining that Mark is the only story of Jesus that some people had ever heard, how does the story get passed down? The clues are within the narrative itself. The gospel is not meant to be read per se, but meant to be heard. And so to an audience that receives information orally, and to a society where very few people are literate, the attention to specific words is a little more keen than we moderns who go to word on paper and parse and dissect and in a very mechanical way, try to address the story. But the word in Mark from the messenger at the tomb, which is where we should draw our attention because that's the message that the women themselves receive, is, "You look for Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here. He has been raised. He has gone ahead of you to Galilee." And so, the story being heard is an invitation to go back to the beginning, to go back to Galilee, if you will, and to hear the story anew. And when you hear it the second time, there are clues that jump out of the story in a way that they would not have upon first hearing. There are ways to encounter the story that begin to uncover what this ministry of Jesus looks like. And so we go back to Galilee and we reinitiate the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. We hear about John's preaching in the wilderness. We go with Jesus in his 40 days of testing. We're with Jesus in the Galilee when he calls those first disciples. We are with Jesus in Capernaum on the Sabbath when he goes into a synagogue and is met by an unclean spirit. And then we are with Jesus in the house of Simon's mother-in-law, where we are told she has a fever. And the first clue is there. Jesus takes her by the hand, and if you read the English translation, which again is technical and seeking an accurate definition, he lifts her up. Takes her by the hand and lifts her up. That is what one would do. But hearing the story is not the same remembering what the messenger said at the tomb. He says, "You look for Jesus of Nazareth who is not here. He has been raised," egero, to be raised. And taking that to Simon's mother-in-law's house in chapter 1, Jesus takes her by the hand and raises her. It's the same word, egero. And you think, that's interesting. And you file it away. We continue with Jesus in his encounters with those who were unclean, a man with leprosy, and then at the beginning of chapter 2, preceding this story from this morning, you've got Jesus whose ministry has expanded, whose popularity has risen, and he's in a house, and the house is packed, so much that nobody can get in. Four friends have another friend who is on a mat, paralyzed, cannot walk, and they want to get him to Jesus. The only way they ascertain to get him to Jesus is to cut a hole in the roof and lower him. And twice in that story, we have this idea of Jesus telling the man to get up, take your mat, and go. In that story, as well as a challenge to the scribes who are furious at Jesus because he is stealing their power and popularity. Jesus has inched onto their space. He's in a turf war, if you will, or at least that's what the scribes think. Jesus would say we're on the same team. We're all about life in God's name. But twice in that story of the unroofing of the roof and the man lower, Jesus says, "Be raised." Egero. Twice. Now it's not just a coincidence. Now it's ringing and getting louder as we hear the story. And so when we arrive here in chapter 3, a few verses later, again, in the synagogue on the Sabbath, a holy space in holy time, And Jesus is being monitored. They are intentionally watching him. This is like J. Edgar Hoover and wiretaps. They watch to see if he would cure on the Sabbath. And the intention is to accuse him. There is no positive outcome for the Pharisees and the Herodians. And Jesus, recognizing a man with the withered hands, and the English would have us believe he says, come forward, stand up, or something about be in the center. Jesus directionally wants the guy to be recognized. But that's not what Mark says. Mark said, be raised. It's a command from Jesus this time. Not an invitation, not a directional Mark telling us that Jesus agairoed like with Simon's mother-in-law, but a command to the man with the withered hand, be raised, or to put it more succinctly, be resurrected. That's what these stories are about. Resurrection. Not just Jesus, not just once at the tomb, but now rereading the story, picking up on the clues, and don't get me wrong, it is a particular translation, but there are other words Mark could have used for resurrection. Matthew does it, Luke does it. They use the more formal term that a Greek audience would have understood as resurrection. Mark doesn't do that. He uses agero, and I believe he does it intentionally, to where in this conflict, in the synagogue, on the Sabbath, for the second time, Jesus calls for resurrection. This is what gets him killed, by the way. After Jesus does this, the Pharisees and the Herodians go out and conspire of how to destroy him. And I looked up that word, and it's not polite. To desolate, to destroy, to lay waste to eradicate. Here in chapter 3, the writing is already on the wall in Mark's story of Jesus. And so the question for me is why? Very quickly in Mark's gospel, he has all of this attention for doing nothing wrong particularly. But he's got the local scribes angry at him for encroaching on their territory, for stripping them of their power and prestige. And so the Herodians, who are only based in Jerusalem, travel a good hike north to the Galilee in conjunction with the Pharisees to observe for the sake of accusing. They're seeking to destroy Jesus for resurrecting people. Because that kind of power doesn't sit well with the powers of the world. This idea of new life is uncontrollable, and that's what the scribes cannot control. That's what the Pharisees can't control. That's what the Herodians can't manage to control. It's what scared the daylights out of Herod, who has John the Baptist executed. And it's what eventually leads that small group of Judean leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Herodians in Jerusalem, to co-opt with Pilate, the Roman governor, to have Jesus executed over this business of resurrection, which seems so baffling. And not to throw them under the bus, they're doing what any one of us as a human being would do when our power, prestige is threatened, when we are met with something that we cannot control. We use any means at our disposal to control it. When we react out of fear, when we react out of misunderstanding, when we assume that we are the only ones who are right in the world, that's how we react. And we may not put anybody on trial or have them executed, but we do it in many and various ways that leave people as good as dead in this world. Which is what leads us back to Jesus. This man with a withered hand is just there minding his own business, but Jesus recognizes that he is as good as dead to the world that he occupies, with a withered hand, shriveled up, literally. It's the same word used for the shriveling of a fruit. It cannot give life. It has been reduced to nothing. With something reduced to an incapacity to work, to give life, this man is as good as dead. And so he sits in the synagogue, drifting. And Jesus takes up the challenge of the presumed leadership. He looks out and says to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" He takes their presumptions and their accusation, and he turns it on his head, and he digs into what Sabbath looks like. Our first reading from Deuteronomy addressed it in its law form, but the intention of Sabbath runs to the very nature of who God is. Yes, it's a technical law to be followed, but it's more of a life-giving practice. And it's something that Jesus, I think, actually gets kind of shifted here. He says the Sabbath was made for humankind and not humankind for the Sabbath. But that's an interesting interpretation of Genesis 1, considering God created Sabbath after working at the creation of everything. Sabbath was initially intended for God's respite and God's rest after creating everything, calling it good. It's after captivity in Egypt that Sabbath shifts to humankind, that Sabbath is a way of honoring God the liberator. It's not just about rest. It's not just about taking a day off. It's about recognizing liberation. It's about recognizing release. It's about recognizing the very heart of who God is. Because in Egypt, you don't have Sabbath. In Babylon, you didn't have Sabbath. You had to sneak it in. Or in first century occupied Roman territory, you couldn't do Sabbath because you don't get a day off. The great Old Testament theologian Walter Brueggemann said, "Sabbath was God's intention that the world look more like a garden than it did a brickyard." That's the intention of Sabbath that Jesus has in mind when he asks, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" Now, you could argue that the man with the withered hand is very much alive there in the synagogue, that he is not on trial, that his life is not immediately at stake. But if you think about having a withered hand in a society that demands your work of you as the entirety of your identity, he's as good as dead. And Jesus is putting the question of God's being in front of the leaders who should already know what that is, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? There's a wealth of rabbinic literature. This question is still not solved, by the way, about exactly how you interpret Sabbath, what you can do on Sabbath, and there are many and various ways that it is enacted in our current world. Our Jewish siblings continue that practice. We do to a certain sense, but come on, does anybody really take a day off? If you do, let me know. I'd like to know how it works. You don't get a day off in a 24/7 Google-driven world. The news don't stop just because we close our eyes. We have been captivated by a vision of time that is absolutely unforgiving. So a question for us about Sabbath looks a little different. A question for us about Sabbath is the second part of Jesus' question, to save life or to kill. Are we going to be people of the resurrection? Are we going to live into the vision that God has cast for us as modern day disciples? Are we going to be the ones that go about raising people to new life? Because the final time we have this word to be raised in Mark's story, if you read it the second time, is chapter 10 in the story of blind Bartimaeus. And briefly, it's the crowd who uses the word egeiro in that story, not Jesus. It is the crowd who says, "Be raised," to Bartimaeus, whom they had just been shouting out to be quiet. That's us. That is our empowerment as disciples, the ones who are about the business of raising people to new life. And so any system of death that we encounter in the world, we advocate. We stand against it. We are the ones who bring about life. And in the face of any kind of erasure, any kind of ideology that would make somebody less than, we stand and we say, no, that's not who God is. There are lots of death-dealing ideologies in our world right now. There always have been, but we have a unique experience with them in that they come at us 24/7. You wake up in the morning and something else has happened. Or you come to worship and you're worried about a storm rolling through, which, I mean, we really can't do anything about as humans. In the face of death, we proclaim life. That is our role as people. To protect the good creation, to sustain, to help sustain, and be stewards of God's good creation, to look at those who are marginalized by society, who have been legislated against, who have been cast to the margins, whose lives are threatened by politics and procedures, we look at that and resist and say, no, that is not who our God is. Be raised. And sometimes we do it at the top of our lungs, and sometimes we do it by sitting quietly with someone whose life is at stake in a way that we might not fully understand, but there for the grace of God we go. We are a people of life. That is our mission, our ministry. And that's why I wanted to get back to Mark, because that's what we're going to talk about all summer. Pastor Jack will be here for a couple of weeks when I am in celebrating new life after our daughter is born. He will be here for a couple of weeks. And then in July, we're going to dive right back into this story. And to hear the story of Mark with that be raised, be raised, be raised, the idea of new life and resurrection, the foundation of that story is so important. Because again and again and again, we're going to see Jesus taking up life when something seems as good as dead. That's what we're getting into. And that's what I ask us to hold as we move forward. It's all about life. Be raised, people. We've got work to do. Amen.